And so this is part of a series of several learning events that we're doing, starting this past June when we moved to this location. And we're hosting different educators from all over the Jewish community in Philly. And we're really excited that you're coming today and hope that you'll come back in the future. And we're doing this like once a month. So we're really happy to have Rabbi Hirsch here with us this week. From Mekor HaBracha, teaching on Rosh Hashanah. So,
great.
Yeah,
thank you. Thank you very much. Thanks everyone for coming. So tonight's topic is Rosh Hashanah. It's around the corner, a few days away. And I always feel like it's really important to prepare for Rosh Hashanah. People ask me, which is a typical question to ask a rabbi, either from another rabbi or from a congregant, like, what are you speaking about in your sermon on Rosh Hashanah? I hear this all the time. As a matter of fact, they did an article on this in the Jewish Exponent a few years ago. What the rabbi is talking about, are you going to talk about Israel? Are you going to talk about shootings that happened this year? I mean, these are very serious topics. And people want to know, what are you going to talk about? When are you going to discuss? So I give the same answer every year whenever the question is asked to me. I say, I'm speaking about Rosh Hashanah. And the reason I say that is because, yeah, there are other topics to talk about, but people really, when you talk about other topics besides Rosh Hashanah, it means that Rosh Hashanah is boring. You can't just talk about Rosh Hashanah every year. You gotta make spice it up. And the reason I feel like it's not hard for me to do that is because I think that there's a big misunderstanding of Rosh Hashanah. And you'll see, I'll explain to you where it comes from. And it's from the prayer service. And there's such a big gap between what I feel, at least, is the sources say about Rosh Hashanah and what people think Rosh Hashanah is all about and Yom Kippur, that I just feel it's that important to speak about the holiday, because if I don't speak about the holiday, then you're missing out on probably one of the most empowering, not only times of year, but Rosh Hashanah specifically is one of the most powerful days of the year. And it's something that can not only change your year, but change your life in the sense that the messages that it teaches you incredible things about the year. It goes to the extent that one of my teachers, when teaching about one of these points that I'm going to discuss tonight about Rosh Hashanah, said to us, he was so dramatic, he said, "Gentlemen, this is probably the most important piece of information you're ever going to hear in your entire life." And I heard that 25 years ago, and I believe I still believe that's the case. So Rosh Hashanah has incredible messages that really could affect our whole life, the whole year. And it's also things I've heard, for instance, this guy like Tony Robbins. Tony Robbins, you know, is an inspirational speaker, very popular. I remember him from the 80s even. He used to give infomercials at 12 o'clock at night. That's how he started, and now he's like a billionaire. He owns like an island in Fiji or something. How come he's so rich? How come he's so successful? Because he teaches people how to be able to take over their decision-making and change the way they think and change the way they look at life and approach life, and they're able to accomplish things they never would dream they would be able to accomplish otherwise. And when I listened to Tony Robbins, I said, holy cow. I said, this is Rosh Hashanah. This is basically, he's teaching people these messages that are not obvious, and people pay him thousands of dollars to learn, to change their life. And I'm like, it's right here in front of us. So I hope that we'll be, by the end of the next few minutes, we'll be able to see that Rosh Hashanah's time is not just a religious experience. It's something that really could change our lives for the better in every aspect of our life. And it kind of makes sense because Rosh Hashanah is about creation. Rosh Hashanah represents the commemoration of the sixth day of creation, the end of creation. And that's the physical universe. It's not about the religious universe only. It's not about the spiritual universe only. It's about, not just about religion. So one of the things that the misconceptions that it comes from, I was introduced the Rosh Hashanah class in the last few years with one of my favorite pop songs in the last few years by Train. You know, it's band Train. So they had a song called 50 Ways to Say Goodbye. You know, anyone know that song? It is a really funny song. It's like a comedy song almost, but it's basically about this guy who his girlfriend broke up with him and he's embarrassed. And everyone's asking him where his girlfriend is, and he doesn't want to say that she dumped him. So she starts explaining how she died. Like, and he makes all these excuses up, like, and it goes, she was down by an airplane, eaten by a lion, you know, just all these, I forgot, well, that's the lyrics. Basically, the lyrics are about all the excuses he made, you know, burned, getting suntanned, like, just, he comes with all these crazy, wacko ideas, because he's embarrassed to say that his girlfriend died. The video has him in a supermarket, and he's explaining to his friend all these things, and there's like this Mexican band playing there in the produce aisle or something. And then it's really funny because it worked out perfectly. There's actually in the video there's a chassid who goes over to him in the produce aisle and puts his arm around him, like consoling him because he's telling him his girlfriend died and feels bad for him. And like, why is there a chassid in the video? Because one of the lines, he's not Jewish, the lead singer Trim, but he has a lot of Jewish friends, and they asked him, why did you have that line in the song? The line in the song was, how could you dump me on Yom Kippur? Just random. He just said, random, I tell you, dump me on Yom Kippur. And he said, because it was a tribute to my Jewish friends. That's what he said. It was just a random. And I was like, it's so funny. This is a song about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur that I literally would have taken anyway. And there's a song there, line in there in the song that says, how could you leave on Yom Kippur? Which is just totally random. So why bring the song up? Because
song. I know.
You know the song? It's so
no,
funny.
I've never heard this one.
You got it. I'm sure you heard it before. It's. Does anyone have an iPhone?
Should we get it out?
Get it out. Yeah. Just like the beginning, because I'm sure you guys have heard it. It's called 50 Ways to Say Goodbye. It's based on Paul Simon's song. You know, get it, go out the back, Jack.
Yeah.
You know that song?
Yeah.
Get the key, Lee. So that's yeah. they based it on that song, because that song's about. It's a great song. I think it hit number in the top 10 on the pop charts.
Yeah.
This song? Yeah, for sure.
Should I keep going, or?
You should play the chorus.
Is it Bosch?
You can play the chorus.
Oh, yeah, I've heard this song.
Yeah.
Okay. I love the guitars.
I haven't listened
before. Shock on the water. A way to say he died. So anyway, that's the song. So why am I bringing this song up? Because basically I'm making fun of Unisana Tokef. Unisana Tokef is a song. Is the prayer that we say in the middle of the Yom Kippur, is the most important prayer. It's a prayer put on a pedestal. It's in the middle of the Musaf prayer on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. This is what everybody associates Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur with. And it's like heresy to say anything about this prayer. But the reason I bring this up is because I tell this story about this rabbi in Israel, one of my rabbis in Israel, and he tells his experience when he went to Reform school, Reform shul, wherever it was in Long Island. And he had PTSD from Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, because the chazan would get up and his booming voice, you know, in English, he would say, what's going to happen on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, what's decided? He says, who will live and who will die? And he goes, ah! And the choir starts saying all the ways people are going to die. You know, by hunger, who by thirst, who by fire, who by stoning. Right, this whole long list of everyone dying, 50 ways to die, 50 ways to say goodbye. That's the song up, because it's like crazy. Like, people don't die in 50 ways. You know, they die in one way, but there's so many different ways you could die from that prayer. It literally gets PTSD. And I could relate to that. When I was a kid, I don't remember hearing this, but I know when I was in yeshiva, that's what the goal for the rabbis was. The goal of the rabbi is to get you as freaked out as possible, so that you. Basically, take the holiday seriously. Because otherwise, if you don't really talk about how you're going to die, and if you don't pray properly, you know, you're basically going to get electrocuted, then there's no point in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. There's no point. And I really started thinking about, when you go to yeshiva, you think about this prayer, I'm like, does this make any sense? Like, God really wants to kill us? Like, this is, God is supposed to be merciful. And it's really about, like, death and God's going to judge us. Why is God judging us? What's the point of this whole thing? And it really bothered me. And I said, you know, let me research this and see if it makes sense. And I did a lot of research. I spent probably, at the end of the day, I spent probably thousands of hours researching this topic because it's so important to me. Actually, I'm writing a book. It's coming out this week on Rosh Hashanah. And because based on the research I did, because I just felt like this is such misconception. It's what everyone associates with Rosh Yom Kippur. And it's wrong. And not only that, the thing to find out that it was wrong, but I have to find out what's right. What is it Russian about? So that's what I want to discuss tonight, is basically the alternative to this prayer. Now, why is this prayer wrong? So there's many reasons why the prayer is wrong. The source of it is that the Talmud says that on Rosh Hashanah, you know, the Talmud says we don't say hallel, we don't praise God. Why don't we praise God? It says, well, because the books of the life and death are open, you can't praise God in that situation. It's very, 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 very somber, very serious. So, what does it mean, books of life and death? So, one of the commentaries, Tosos, we have number, source sheet number 2. Someone read number 2. Number 1 is basically the Sanatoga prayer. Rosh Hashanah is inscribed and Yom Kippur is sealed to see the bold repentance, prayer, and righteousness of earth. I think everyone's familiar with this prayer. So the funny thing is that this prayer was written about 1,000 years ago, which is very recent in Jewish history. You're talking about most of the original sources that things are based on are at least 2,000 years old, and those 2,000 year old those sources we believe really date back to like Mount Sinai. They're not just weren't created at that time. So you're talking about really ancient sources. So this prayer is very recent comparatively, and which means it's not a strong source unless it has based on something strong sources itself, which I'm trying to show it's not. So number 2, someone read number 2.
When the Talmud states that evil people receive a decree for death and righteous people receive a decree for life, it refers to life and death in the world to come.
No, that's very weird. I mean, what that means, it's basically spiritual life and death. Now, I'm just trying to point out, there's a strong source that says that when you say life and death, we're talking about spiritual life and death. We're not talking about someone dying or some stoning. So that should give you an idea that it's not clear that we're even talking about people dying. So the source is not, I'm not saying it's no source with it, what it says in terms of physical, but it is something that's dubious. It's not necessarily the case, which sort of weakens the strength of the fact that it's talking about life and death, physical life and death. The other thing is that we'll see that things are not necessarily written in stone, because if you think about it, let's say someone gets decreed for death. But that doesn't mean they have no choice afterwards. Someone gets decreed they're gonna make a certain amount of money. Does that mean they can go to sleep and they're gonna make the money anyway? I mean, we'll see that that's not the case. And the fact that Rosh Hashanah is inscribed, Yom Kippur is sealed, that's something that's taken for granted by everyone. But look at the sources. Look number 4. I'm gonna read number 4 from the Rambam, which is basically the source of this prayer that we're scribing on Rosh Hashanah and sealing Yom Kippur. Number 4.
I'll read it. The transgression of every inhabitant of the world together with their merits are weighed on the festival of Rosh Hashanah. If one is found righteous, their verdict is sealed for life. If one is found wicked, his verdict is sealed for death. Ba'onis, exactly even verdict, remains tentative until Yom Kippur. If they repent, their verdict is sealed for life. If not, their verdict is sealed for death.
So there's a couple of things over here. First of all, it's an amazing thing. Basically, if you're not 50-50 exactly, which is probably very rare, Rosh Hashanah, it's over Rosh Hashanah, because you're sealed for life on Rosh Hashanah, not written for life, you're sealed for life on Rosh Hashanah, which means 99% of people don't need Yom Kippur, according to this Rambam. Obviously, it's not the case. This is the reason why we need Yom Kippur. But it's not because we're waiting to be sealed for life or sealed for anything. So this needs to be explained, what exactly is happening. But you see again that the sources don't back up this prayer. This prayer is very, very ambiguous. It's very, very unclear what the basis of this prayer is at all. And it's definitely not the picture that it's painting. This prayer is not sourced in a way that we could say that this is a legitimate source that we could rely on. And therefore, all the feelings that we have that surround Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur that are based on this prayer need to be reconsidered. So that's what I want to explain tonight. Now, there's a few things that we do see from this prayer. The Rambam seems to say on this source that one is found righteous, the seal for life. It implies that, the Rambam says you weigh your deeds from the past year. It implies that person is righteous, person is wicked, person is Beinoni. Basically, the Beinoni, who is this extended to Yom Kippur, his status of Beinoni is intact. That doesn't change. What changes is whether they get life or death. So that means that Rosh Hashanah is a time when basically we get something called definition. The judgment defines a person's status. And that can't be changed anymore. So this whole thing about being written on Rosh Hashanah and sealed on Yom Kippur is clearly wrong for another reason. Not only is 99% of the population, their decree is decided, but also 100% of the population, their status is determined on Rosh Hashanah. That cannot be changed on Yom Kippur anymore. So that gives us an indication that Rosh Hashanah, things happen in Rosh Hashanah, they can't be changed anymore on Yom Kippur. Even if you say that even the person whose judgment is extended to Yom Kippur, his definition, who he is defined in Rosh Hashanah, and that can't be changed anymore. So that shows you that Rosh Hashanah really is a separate holiday from Yom Kippur. And the reason why this is obvious also is if you look at number 5, actually number 5, this one is also, but it's, I don't have a source for this, but the historically, does anyone know what the historical basis for Rosh Hashanah and Kippur? As we said, Rosh Hashanah already. Rosh Hashanah is the sixth day of creation. Does anyone know what Yom Kippur's historical commemoration was commemorating historically? Anyone know? No? So, historically, it's based on God forgiving the Jewish people for the golden calf. So, basically, Jews got the Torah on Shavuot. 40 days later, they had the transgression of the golden calf. Moses came down with the ten commandments, 2 tablets. He broke them because he saw them worshiping the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. He went back up to ask for forgiveness from God. It took another 80 days, and then the 80th day was Yom Kippur, and that's when God forgave us, and that's why they have forgiveness. But what is that after creation? Basically nothing. I mean, basically that's a story in Jewish history. Creation is a story of world history. So you're talking about 2 events that have nothing to do with one another. So, yes, there is a connection, but on one hand, but on the other hand, they're totally different holidays, historically. So that gives you an indication that Rosh Hashanah is really a holiday in its own right. That there are things that happen that you can't change afterwards. It's really the essence of the day of the judgment is Rosh Hashanah. And if you look at number 5, we see that as well, which we'll see that basically not only is the definition, but exactly what kind of definition you get is this source on interacted Rosh Hashanah. So I want to read number 5.
Suppose the Jewish people are wicked at the new year, and scanty rains were decreed for them, and afterwards they repented. God cannot increase the supply of rain because of the decree. Therefore, God sends down the rain in the proper section of the land that requires it according to the district. Suppose this year the Jews were completely righteous on the new year, and abundant rains are decreed for them, and afterwards they backslide. To diminish the rain is impossible because the decree has been issued. So God sends them down the rain in the proper season and on the land that does not require them. Tractate Rosh Hashanah 17.
Wait, so does anyone understand, can someone deduce from this what the judgment is about? Can we see what the judgment is about in Rosh Hashanah? see how it's different from perhaps what we would have thought beforehand?
So wait, what's it saying? So the decree, however much rain's decided, will come down, but is it saying that God can decide where?
So what's the difference between how much rain will fall, basically, and where it falls? That's basically what's making a distinction.
And I think it seems like it's saying that even God can't reverse the decree or like change the decree,
right,
which seems sort of odd since we believe God's all powerful. So of course he could, but
right. So it's sort of the concept of Simpson. Simpson means he limited himself because he wanted to make rules that he's sticking by. So he makes rules, he's sticking by the rules. You're right, he can change it if he wants to, but technically he could do that, but he sticks to his rules. So there's a judgment that he says is part of those rules. The judgment determines how much rain will fall. What is not determined is where the rain is going to fall. If you think about it, does it really matter how much rain falls as much as where the rain is going to fall? Which is more important? Where is the rain going to fall is more important than how much rain is going to fall. Because how much rain, if you get a billion gallons of water, if it falls in the mountains, then it's not going to help you. So kind of seems that the decision that happens in Rosh Hashanah is not that important. Because who cares how much rain is going to fall? So what it seems to be saying is that Rosh Hashanah determines not what's going to happen, but the potential of what could happen. This is very interesting. So that means if you have the potential to have zero rain, you're in trouble, right? Because no matter if you have zero rain, you can't manipulate zero rain. You can't do anything about it. Where it's going to fall was irrelevant. So if you determine you're going to make $50,000 a year, you can work your head off to try to make $1 million. It's not going to help you. You can also, on the other hand, have the potential to make $1 million a year, but if you sleep all day, you're not going to make even $50,000 because your potential is not going to be reached. Now, to me, this makes a lot of sense. To me, to say you're going to make $1 million no matter what means even if you sleep, that's ridiculous, because that means you have no free will, doesn't matter. Basically, it's just determined stone. No matter what you do, it's going to fall from heaven, money. And we know that's not the way the world works. So it's kind of unrealistic to look at the traditional way of Rosh Hashanah. To me, the Gemara is telling you a very logical thing. It's telling you that God gives us our potential in Rosh Hashanah, the tools we need for the year in Rosh Hashanah. What we do with those tools is up to us. But tools are really important to have. Being able to have something to work with during the year is something that's very valuable. So we've determined, according to this piece of Talmud, two things. Number one, in Rosh Hashanah, it's decided a definition. We get a name, and that name is based on our potential for the year. So we have definition and potential. That's decided in Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur is not involved in this. It's not written in Rosh Hashanah. It's decided on Rosh Hashanah what your potential for the year is, and the definition of that, of yourself, of who you are, that will determine that potential. So we have two elements now that we can attribute to Rosh Hashanah's judgment and the purpose of the judgment of Rosh Hashanah. And we see this concept of potential backed up by the fact that Rosh Hashanah is called Yom HaZikaron, Memorial Day, which is such a strange name for this holiday. Why is Memorial Day? Some say God remembers our actions, which is kind of ridiculous, because when we forgot them and he's remembering them, what does it mean he remembers our actions? So he's putting them in the forefront of his mind. Now he's counting our actions. It's really not clear that Memorial Day has anything to do with judgment. But it does have to do with the concept of potential. Because another thing that we say in Rosh Hashanah during the prayer service of the shofar is Hayom Harat Olam. Hayom Harat Olam is translated in the Siddur as today's the birthday of the world. But the true definition of Harat is the conception of the world. Conception in Hebrew and English have the same triple meaning. Conception means the birth, the beginning. Means the thought. Conception is a thought. So Zikaron, memory, Memorial Day, is very much connected to the concept of Harat Olam. It's the day in which the world was conceived. The Talmud actually says that there are two creations. One was in Nisan, one was in Tishrei. So Tosfos explains, how can there be two creations? Tosfos explains, well, in Nisan it was actually created. Rosh Hashanah, which is the day we celebrate the creation itself, not Nisan. We celebrate Rosh Hashanah. That was the day it was created in thought. It was created in thought. So again, we see this concept of potential. Thought is the the potential of what could happen. The action is what actually happens. But the potential for things happening is what Rosh Hashanah is about. So it's like it's kind of like a cocoon. Like the Rosh Hashanah is the time which all of our potential, all of our aspirations, everything we want out of the year is decided on Rosh Hashanah. But not exactly what's going to happen, just what can possibly happen. So, and that's the source number eight is Rosh Hashanah, is this thought. So again, we have these two concepts of definition and potential. The next aspect of Rosh Hashanah has to do with what I spoke about before about Tony Robbins. That if you look at number nine, you see that, everyone read number nine, you see that the Rambam speaks about in the laws of Tshuva, which he dedicates obviously to the concept of Tshuva, he speaks about the fact that free will is a fundamental concept of Judaism. The question I always ask on that is, well, Rambam has a section called the fundamental principles of Judaism as a separate section than Hilchot Tshuva. He should have put that in the one of the fundamental principles of Judaism, which I'm listing now, is free will. But he decides not to put it there. He decides to put it in the laws of Tshuva, which he seems to indicate that Tshuva has to do with free will more than it has to do, free will has to do with the fundamental principles of Judaism. Because basically, Tshuva's essence is free will. And we'll see what that means. Tshuva is normally translated as repentance. Repentance means if you commit a sin, then you could correct the sin by repenting to God and saying, God, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done it. And then that supposedly gets rid of your sin. The Rambam says that's nice, you could use the tshuva for that purpose, but the essence of tshuva is free will, is using your free will. So someone read number nine.
Sure. This principle is a fundamental concept and a pillar on which rests the totality of the Torah and mitzvot. As Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 states, "Behold, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Similarly, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 states, "Behold, I have set out before you today the blessing and the curse," implying that the choice is in your hands. And any of the deeds of men which a person desires to do, he may, whether good or evil. Therefore, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26 states, "If only their hearts would always remain this way." From this, we can infer that the Creator does not compel or decree that people should do either good or bad. Rather, everything is left to their own choice.
So we see that this concept of free will, again, is associated with Tshuva. And something really fascinating about Rosh Hashanah that people also don't take into consideration, is obvious, it's separate from Yom Kippur, is that Rosh Hashanah does not have, it's the first day of the 10 days of Tshuva. But we don't have any confession on Rosh Hashanah. We don't say slichot. We don't say we're sorry to God on Rosh Hashanah. You look at the prayer service, people don't pay attention so much, but the prayer service is completely different than Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We don't say God, we're sorry. We don't say beat our chests. As a matter of fact, the Arizal, the famed mystic, said that you're not allowed to use the word sin in the whole prayer. And we don't eat nuts, it says, because you're not supposed to eat nuts, because the numerical value of nuts is the same as chet, which is sin. So we don't want to say the word sin on Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur, all we do is speak about sin. We've sinned. We're terrible. We're evil people. We've been doing everything wrong the whole year. But none of that happens in Rosh Hashanah. That itself indicates that Rosh Hashanah has nothing to do with Yom Kippur. Totally different day. But if that's the case, how can you do tshuva? How can you do repentance if you're not speaking about sin? How can it be the first day of the 10 days of repentance? It's 10 days of repentance. The first day, it doesn't speak about sin. So this indicates that tshuva can not have nothing to do with sin. And this is what the Rambam is telling you here. The Rambam is telling you this tshuva could have nothing to do with sin. Tshuva has to do with free will. What does that mean? So the Rambam is telling you what Tony Robbins makes millions of dollars off. I would say this, this is a million-dollar piece of information. This is what my rabbi told us, the most important piece of information you've ever learned in your life. He said that there's two ways to look at your life, the way you make free will. And 99% of people only look at it one way. Free will means what I could choose what I do. And if you look, this is a mistranslation. This is from Chabad. The last lines, from this we can infer the Creator does not compel or decree what people should do, either good or bad. Should do either good or bad. That implies that it has to do with action. What I do. I eat Rice Krispies or I eat Cheerios. I cross the street, I don't cross the street. I take the test, I don't take the test. I take a shower, I don't take a shower. It's like basically the Rambam says that free will is what distinguishes us from animals. This is, and he clearly says that this aspect of deciding whether you should cross the street or not is obviously not distinguishes us from animals. Animals make the same decisions that we do. They decide to clean themselves, they decide to eat, they decide not to eat, they decide to cross streets, not sure. They make decisions too. So 99% of people think that we are just glorified animals when we make choices. So what other choice is there besides choosing what to do? So the Rambam really says this line, he says, doesn't say lasos tov velasos ra, which means to do good or good evil. He says lios tov, to be good or be bad. Now what's the difference between being good and doing good? So he basically explained that there's two ways to look at your life. One is to look at a bunch of actions, which is the way everyone looks at Rosh Hashanah. God weighs your actions over the last year. And he determines if you have more good actions than bad actions, you're a righteous person. If more bad actions than good actions, you're an evil person. If you're exactly in the middle, you're a Beinoni, you're a middle person. That's the way everyone typically looks at Rosh Hashanah. But if you think about it, that's not fair. Why would God make Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur the first days of the new year? You should make it the last days of last year, because then we could do something right. We could do tshuva, we could repent and get rid of the bad deeds and make the scale change. Once the year's over, you can't change it anymore. So what's the point of making Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur the first days of the new year? It doesn't help us anymore. The year's over. Right? So what the Rambam is telling us is that there's another level of free will, which literally in one day is more powerful than an entire year of action. What's that? That is the choice of not what you do, but the choice of who you are as a person. Completely different thing. What does it mean, who am I? A cat can't say that. A cat can't say, what kind of cat am I? That's ridiculous. But a human being can say, I'm a good person. Well, listen, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I don't care what your intentions are. I just care what you do. Show me you did something. No, Rosh Hashanah says, hold back. Think about something else. It's true. You need to back up yourself. But there is a concept of saying, God, I don't want to be this person anymore. I've done these actions. I'm embarrassed by these actions. I'm embarrassed, but that's not me. The difference between guilt and shame, there's a book called Guilt and Shame, and it's become very famous. A few motivational speakers use it. And what they say is that guilt is a good thing, shame is a negative emotion. And they give all the reason, but basically what Torah says is the exact opposite. Shame is a good thing, guilt is bad. Guilt says, guilt, if you think about it, when you say you feel guilty about something, you're saying, deep down you're saying, I'm a bad person. And that's why people who feel guilty always continue doing what they're doing. Because they say, I'm a bad person, bad people do bad stuff. So I'm going to continue to do it. If someone feels guilty, it never helps them change. But if they're ashamed, it helps them change. Because they're ashamed, they say, that's not me. That what I did is not me. And the Rambam, if you look at the Rambam, exactly what he says tshuva is saying what I did does not represent who I am. I'm a different person than that. That's not who I am. I'm disassociating myself from that action because that's not me. That's when someone's ashamed. That's why the word in Hebrew for shame, the word shame means name in Hebrew. Shame is name. Because shame, when you're ashamed of something, it brings out your name, brings out who you are. Say, that's not me. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And if a person's able to think this way, they literally could change who they are in 1 second. There's a piece of Talmud that says, the person who goes to a woman says, marry me on condition that I'm a completely righteous person. Talmud says, even if the guy's, we know for a fact the guy's an evil person through and through his whole life, she needs a divorce. Meaning that it could be that it worked. If she accepted it, it could be it worked. Why? Because Shema Hirvishu, maybe he thought of repentance. He thought of repentance. Repentance, if you look at the sources, needs confession. Did he do that? No. Did he say he regretted what he did wrong? Didn't say anything. Did he say he's not gonna do it anymore? He didn't say that. He said, well, there's a whole list of things you gotta do. Talmud is telling you that really the essence of tshuva is you're saying that I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new person. In my head, in 1 second, I can say to myself, I'm a different person. And like that, you're a different person. Now, obviously, we want to see it backed up by action. But the point is that you can literally change who you are. That will be that powerful that could change what you do in 1 second if you make that determination, you make that decision, that choice, say, I can look at myself as a whole person. My whole person is a good person. And not only is it a good person, it's anything I want. If I want to, like Tony Robbins says all the time, he says, if you want to accomplish something, you want to pass it, you want to become a doctor, you want to become a lawyer, you want to become an engineer, whatever you want to become in life, you want to be successful in this hobby, you want to be successful in this endeavor in your life. All it takes is to make a choice of who you are overall. I'm a person who's a great engineer, but you're not an engineer yet. Doesn't matter. This is my vision of myself. And then if I have that vision, everything's going to follow. So basically, it's the difference in looking at your life as a bunch of actions or looking at yourself as a whole person. And that's what the Rambam says in a section about tshuva. He says that basically you look at your life as a path, not the next thing you're going to do. It's like you're driving. When you drive, it's not good to look right in front of your bumper. You're going to get into an accident. You have to look at the whole picture. You look at the road in front of you, the path in front of you. If you look at the, you get used to looking at the path in front of you, and that's where you think of things, you're going to change. You're going to become a person that's on that path because you look at yourself as an entire person that everything, all the details need to fit into. That's what it means to have tshuva preponderance without sin. There's no sin in Rosh Hashanah because that's a day in which we can create ourselves, a day of creation. Adam and Eve, you made a choice in Rosh Hashanah. Bad choice. That defined who they were for the rest of eternity. We could use that power of the 6 day of creation and say, I'm going to use the power of choice that I have that I don't necessarily use the whole year because I look at my life as a bunch of actions. But Rosh Hashanah is a day I can define who I am as a whole individual and say to myself, this is the kind of person I want to be. It doesn't have to be religious. It could be completely secular. But I have these aspirations in my life. I want to become this person. I want to accomplish these things. I'm going to use the Tony Robbins method, which basically says, I'm going to look at myself as a whole person and say, what do I want out of my life? What do I want to do? And Rosh Hashanah is a day, is the first day of the new year because it could say, it could overcome an entire year of actions because I make a choice to what kind of person I want to be in Rosh Hashanah. And God is making a statement. That's why I put it the first day of the new year because I'm telling you, you can't change anymore what your actions from last year. And it doesn't help you to do tshuva on actions you did last year anymore. It's not going to help you because I'm teaching you a lesson that more powerful than 365 days of action is one day in which a day of creation that decides what kind of person I'm going to be overall. And getting used to thinking this way during the year is great. It will help you change. But on Rosh Hashanah, it is 1,000 times more powerful than the whole year. It's a day of creation. It's a day which you could really create your potential for the whole year. So we have three things here. We're defining our potential. And the way we define our potential is using the power of choice, looking at yourself as a whole person and deciding what kind of person we're going to be. So that's the third aspect of Rosh Hashanah. The last aspect of Rosh Hashanah is that we have to make sure when we make this choice that it has to be in the what we call the context of God, God's context. Because if you look at the prayer of Rosh Hashanah, all it speaks about is how God's creation, God, how he created all different aspects of the world. Because on Rosh Hashanah, everything's judged on Rosh Hashanah, even inanimate objects. Because judgment has to do with definition, potential. Rocks have potential too. It doesn't have to do based on their choices because they can't choose good or bad. They can't choose anything. But everything in this world has a place. So God sort of organizes the year in Rosh Hashanah. That's what's happening. The potential for the whole world is really based on human beings. But the whole potential of the world is decided in Rosh Hashanah. That includes inanimate objects, includes everything in the world. What we have to make sure to do is that we don't make these choices about what kind of people we're going to be outside the context of God. And the reason is because that's really, if you think about what good and evil is, in Hebrew, the word ra, the Rav Shimshon Farhersh explains, for example, the word ra has to do with the word chua. Chua is the broken up shofar blast. Why is that chua? Why is that? What does it have to do with evil? What does ra have to do with that? So he says that it means that evil is not bad. Evil has to do with the fact that we're broken off from God's reality. We're not connected to God's reality. People who are evil, they create their own world for themselves. They create their own world outside of God's realm. Basically what we're saying is, my life does not have meaning. My life is not connected to anything that's meaningful. My life is just about me. It's just about selfishness. It's just about something that I create. I really lift up my own bootstraps, basically. It's to do with myself, me, myself, and I. What meaning, when we say something's meaningful, something matters, something makes a difference, is a purpose in life, it means I'm connecting to God. Because God is eternity. God is really what gives meaning to this world. So when we say something's good, when God said he created the world, and he said he created light, he saw light was good, doesn't mean he's patting himself on the back and saying, God, you did a great job, God. You know, you did good. He said, you did good. No, he's saying, It's good, that means it's a reflection of me. It's a reflection of reality, so that's what's real in life. So when we create our own life on Rosh Hashanah and create what kind of person we want to be, create what kind of vision of what we want out of lives, it has to be in the context of what's good, what's meaningful, what matters, and having purpose. And we all know this is the case. Because we know that when we have a job, we work in a sense that all I care about is my own pocketbook. We're going to get burnt out. We're going to realize this is not something that we care about in a larger sense. It's something that we're going to want to just get out of it, because you get burnt out from such a situation. Because when you only care about yourself, you only look at your own pocketbook, you only care about your own selfish desires, it becomes really, you lose your passion, you lose your desire, because it's not connected to anything bigger than you. It's just about you. So Rosh Hashanah is a day in which we're able to put our lives in the context of God and say, you know what, I'm organizing my life, I'm organizing what I'm thinking. I'm making resolutions. But these resolutions are going to stick, because these resolutions are not looking at changing things you do. Looking at yourself as a whole person and saying, this is what kind of person I'm going to be, in the context of meaning and purpose and things that matter. And when I do that, I have the passionate element that's connected to my whole life. So basically, Rosh Hashanah teaches elements of change and elements of lasting change, the ability to change the direction of your life in a way that we could use the whole year. Teach us how we could adapt our actions to the way what we really want in our life and change our lives. But like I said, it's like 1,000 times more powerful in Rosh Hashanah itself to use those powers of Rosh Hashanah. When Tony Robbins speaks about these things, changing life, he speaks about it every day. But Rosh Hashanah is a gift. It's a day that God gives, and it doesn't duplicate Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a completely different holiday. Rosh Hashanah is a day that comes and goes. Once it's gone, you can't get it back anymore. It's a day that gives us a potential for the whole year. It's a day that is able to define that potential. And the way we define that potential is using the power of free will that we have, which is not just about what we do, but who we are. And if we do it in the context of meaning, of God, then we could have the passion and desire that will make that change endure. So that's basically the idea, and I'm open for any questions anyone might have, but hope that we could have those four different ideas with us, bring us to Rosh Hashanah, to be able to overcome this preconceived notion we have of Rosh Hashanah being a day of God wanting us to beg Him not to kill us and help us breathe the whole year, and instead look at it as a day that we can have passion and change our lives and become the type of people that we want to become in every aspect, secular and religious, and change the day from a negative day to something that's empowering, something that we look at and we're like, we really could accomplish everything we want out of our lives, and we could use the power of Rosh Hashanah that God gave us, that the creator of the universe gave us to enable us to employ those changes. So thank you for having me, and like I said, if there are any questions, I'm here to answer them.
Is any of this going to be in your book?
Yes, it's going to be, all of it's going to be in the book, and more.
What's the book called?
It's called The Book of Life. Transformative
like
Guide to the High Holidays.
Oh, wow. What are your thoughts on, like, it's, do you feel that Unetana Jogeth was created just for the purpose of scaring people?
I do.
You do.
I think it's unfortunate, but a lot of things in religion nowadays, especially even nowadays, that people pick this up over the years, it's in order to give rabbis power. I hate to say that, but that's just the way it is. There's a lot of that's going on in Israel. There's a lot of rules that people employ in Israel. It's not no religious basis. There's so many examples. It's like, for instance, they try to deal with the problem of aguna, women who are trapped by their husbands, or not their husbands don't give them a divorce agreement. It's a very easy solution. You basically could have a prenuptial agreement that would force the husband to give the get, and there's no halachic reason why that's problematic. It had something called the Lieberman Clause that people didn't like, which was written in the Ketubah. The conservative movement had that. So instead they have an alternative now. There's an organization called Aura that has people signing prenuptial agreements, and it's been very popular. But the very right-wing religious movements are against it, and there's no halachic reason why. They just don't like it because they say that you shouldn't be talking about divorce when you get married. I mean, if you don't talk about divorce when you get married, then were you living in a dreamland? I mean, basically, you have to discuss divorce before you get married. You realize that if you don't have that in your mind, then you're not going to be prepared for the difficulties of marriage. Everyone has to know people get divorced, and you have to not fall in that trap. If you're not prepared for it, you're going to be blindsided. So that's a silly reason not to discuss these issues. And it's just, I think it's just an excuse, because basically it takes away power from people who are in power. And I think that's just one of many examples of where you have religious leaders basically looking for ways to control the populace. And if this is not just Judaism, it's in every religion has this. And I think that this is, I hate to say it, but I hate to be that cynical, but this prayer is clearly along those lines, trying to scare people. People who wrote the prayer had really good intentions. And they said this based on a dream, and this rabbi, this big rabbi, and sure, there's good intentions behind the prayer. They were trying to get people to be scared because they want people to care about Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's the way they get them to do it. But that doesn't mean it's right. And what I'm saying is complicated. What I'm saying is you got to really think about it. You got to really apply it in a way that's clear, and it's not easy to do that. So, but life isn't easy, and religion should not be something that's just made simplistic, because people see through it. I know, you know, anyone who really studies Judaism and just looks at a superficial level, they say this is ridiculous, and that's my experience. A lot of people look at Rosh Hashanah Kippur as their Judaism, because that's when most Jews go to synagogue, and when they do that, they end up leaving Judaism, because they're saying, what kind of ridiculous God is this that we believe in this judgment, and he's going to kill us, and I don't even do that. And people, I hear this as a rabbi, I hear this all the time from people, that they associate Rosh Hashanah, the God of Rosh Hashanah is the God that they associate with the whole year, because that's when they go to synagogue. And that's why, another reason why I think it's really important when I speak about Rosh Hashanah, because it really affects the way people look at Judaism the whole year. And if you look at Judaism as an impact, I mean, this is amazing stuff. To me, this is amazing. I mean, this is thousands of dollars worth of infomercial tapes, you know, in one holiday. And it's people pay thousands of dollars for it, because it really changes their life. It really affects them in a very deep manner. And this is very exciting and interesting and empowering. And if you had that view of Judaism from Rosh Hashanah, when people go to shul, it would change their entire year of Judaism. So that's why I think that it's kind of important to dispel these misconceptions, even though it might lose some rabbinical power because of it. So, but I know I'm cynical, but I just call it as I see it. So that's the way I see it.
Yeah. Can we have the long version of that?
In the book.
I look forward to it.
You said it's coming out this week.
It's coming out this week. Should be on Amazon by Wednesday. I only have the ebook on Amazon. I'm trying to get the physical copy. My brother was a printer, so I'm trying to get it to print.
It's just in time for those of us like myself who during Musaf get a little bored and
right,
something
exactly. Exactly. There was a primer on Rosh Hashanah.
Copy's really long on Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, there's like a primer that had a cover of like, it was a really popular book. The reason it was popular is because of the cover. The cover had three guys who were like falling asleep during prayer services, and it says like, people didn't end up loving the book. It wasn't like that popular at the end of the day, but that year it was like sold off the shelves because everyone related to that cover. Like they fall asleep during services and they want something to read. So maybe my book will sell well because of that, but you never know.
But what's your cover?
That's why I was thinking about the cover. I tried to think of something like that, but I didn't want to copy it. So it's just basically a book with like a tree growing, like a little,
Book of life,
yeah, like a little branch going out of the book. My sister-in-law made it, so we'll see. Maybe it'll catch some attention. Thank you everyone for coming.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Yeah. Pleasure. And like I said, if there's any questions, I'm here to answer them.
Yeah, thank you guys so much, everyone, for coming, and thank you, Aaron.
My pleasure. Wonderful. Thank
Feel
you for
take
hosting
second,
me.
Second, or yeah. Take food home, or.
And for whoever's interested in our next learning class, it'll be with Rabbi Nash from Templeton University on October 24th. and we'll be brewing beer with a couple of other rabbis.
Cool. Yeah. A couple of rabbis.
What? Yeah, also here.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think also we have some new faces in the room. For those of you who are like less familiar with what Moishas is and what we do, we're obviously based here and we host 7 events a month and we're part of an international network of houses all over the world. I think there's like 120 something houses now, and they're all based around a few young Jews living together and hosting events out of our home for the local young adult Jewish community. So we host different Shabbat meals. We're hosting Shabbat dinner this week, and then we'll host different learning programs like this, social events, holiday events. We're building sukkah next
month. Is going to be a little crazy, so stay tuned.
Yeah.
How do you find out? Do you have a mailing list or?
We have like an email mailing list, but also Facebook. We have everything on Facebook.
Cool.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Cool. Thank you guys so much for coming.
Thank you.
Nice to meet you.
You too. That was your most powerful one yet.
What?
This is really wonderful. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
And perfect timing too. I feel like the fact that we actually pushed back a few weeks made it like feel much more
it's
present.
Amazing, either way,
but actually, it really is.
My favorite part of the Unatana Tokef is the classic tune. You were saying that the point of it is to like make people afraid, and I think that the tune really backs that up.
Yes, exactly.
In a way that often, like the typical way we sing liturgy doesn't always match up to it in that way. But I think this particular one is really powerful.
Yes.
Like everyone knows it, and everyone again like. When they hear the tune, it's like a
Yeah, exactly.
Very interesting, Rabbi.
I have a question also. You were talking about resolutions. What's one of your resolutions that you've had in the past? I'm just curious.
Thank you very much.
Pleasure, thank you.
You'll send an email when the book is out?
Yeah, so we're going to send an email out.
You should sit there on a fresh Amazon.
What's that?
You just have to sit there and hit refresh on that.
Yeah, right.
No, it'll be on Facebook. It'll be on a short email list, so you'll hear about it.
Cool.
How are you? That's a good question. So I thought about this a lot because obviously this is maybe part of the research is like figuring out like what practical implications does it have. So there's two. I think the two aspects is one of it is very personal, which is like I look at it as what do you feel like you unique?
Yeah, because she's so busy.
Gift to the world. And what do you? People think this way a lot of times because they don't think of it in this context. They think about like what I like, what I care about, what matters to me. I believe
I'll be in Israel.
Thinking about that really connects you in a very deep way to who you're supposed to become. That's why tshuva means return in a sense. Return means go back inside yourself. Where you come from. Who are you? And what is your unique gift that you want to give to the world? And people have aspirations in terms of like what they want to accomplish. So for instance, let's say I decide that part of what I want to do is write these. I wrote 3 books in the last 2 years. It's a new thing for me to write books. I felt like this is something I want to do. I'm a rabbi. I want to influence people in a way that affects their lives in a positive manner. So that's the kind of thing that I would think about. And you know, Rosh Hashanah, I'm thinking about how can I do that. It doesn't mean specifically what I'm going to do, but that I want to be that kind of person who brings insight to people that helps change their life and helps them become better people and helps you know make people feel like their lives are more meaningful. That's just me. That's who I am. That's what I want to do in my life. That's what I care about. So that's the kind of thing that I think defines you, and in the way that you are reaching into yourself and saying, "Who am I and what I want to become?" So that's an example, but there's probably dozens of examples. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
And everyone has a different thing. That's why I think it's very personal, and I think it's really important that people look at it that way. For instance, there's an opinion, I wrote this in the book, the Vilna Gaon, says that you're not supposed to pray for personal things in Rosh Hashanah. And we thought, look at that, when I was a Shiva, I was like, that's what everybody does in Rosh Hashanah. That's what Rosh Hashanah is about, is asking for your personal thing. How do you not? So the answer, I think, is that he meant that your personal things that are outside of God, meaning if you look at your life as like, all I care about is like what I'm going to accomplish, and I don't care about having meaning, I don't care about having connected to something meaningful or eternal, or you know, something that brings purpose to my life, then it's just selfish. And that's not Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is about making your personal life connected to God's world, including the environment, including the physical world, including, you know, it says that he brought Adam through the Garden of Eden. He said, everything I created was for you, but don't destroy my world. Is it your world or is it Adam's world? You created for him, but the answer is, it's both. It's my world, don't destroy it. Care about the fact that, but you have to become yourself in it. I created for you. Because you have to figure out what your purpose in life is. But don't do it in such a way that separates yourself from meaning and purpose. Because then you're just being selfish. So that's, I think, the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon is, don't pray for yourself separate from the world as if you're just on your own little island, the way you care about yourself. But if you look at yourself in the context of God and the concept of meaning and purpose, that changes everything. And that makes your life purposeful and meaningful. Make sense?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Sure.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you for coming.
Yeah. I'll be on Rosh Hashanah Monday.
Great.
Yeah,
great.
I'll be there tomorrow.
Great.
Okay.
I'll look forward to seeing you.
You should be
there. Thanks.
Do you want anything to eat or to take with you?